You take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew to begin with, Matthew chapter 25. We're going to jump way ahead. We're not going to continue these 3 weeks in our study of Matthew working through. We're going to take a break for a couple of weeks as we start the new year together. But Matthew 25 is a text we'll turn to begin with this morning. As we mentioned, this morning is the first Sunday for us together in 2018. First time that we'll all have gathered to pray and worship and study and fellowship, strive to make application of the Word of God to our lives corporately. As we start this new year together, the deacons and I have been thinking and praying in preparation for the year. We thought it would be a good idea for us all to take a step back and to take a few weeks to wrestle with some very practical principles from Scripture that we hope will have a very real and tangible help for us as we start this year together. After all, we noted last week that the new year always provides each of us with a wonderful opportunity for reflection and self-examination. So we're in a season that lends itself to this. Don Whitney has put it well. You may have seen a post I put up. We've given it to you in the past as a church, but I put it up on Facebook this last week as a reminder. He writes, "The beginning of a new year is an ideal time to stop, look up, and get our bearings." The reality is we find ourselves focused. Our heads are down and we're plowing through life. And next thing you know, we're just not sure which end is up and where we need to be walking and what we need to be doing. And the reality is we lose sight of how it is we should be thinking and speaking and responding. I think Whitney's right. We need to take time, seasons where we stop and look up and get our bearings and remember what our God has said to us about how we walk through the basic areas of our lives. And so over the next 3 weeks then, what I'd like to do is try to help us do a little bit of wrestling with the important subject of stewardship. Stewardship. You know, in biblical times, a steward was not an owner. Rather, a steward was simply a manager of what another owned. It's possible that the clearest illustration of New Testament stewardship is found in a familiar parable. It's where I've asked you to turn, Matthew 25. It's near the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, and I think you'll know the story very quickly. I'm just going to read through it this morning. I'm not going to teach all of it. Draw a couple principles by way of introduction. Matthew 25, we'll begin the reading at verse 14. We read this, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He would receive the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a rather sobering way to start the new year. But isn't that the point? I mean, there are several things I think we need to note right off the bat. So we noted at the outset, a steward is a manager, not an owner. The text begins by saying he entrusted to them his property. It wasn't theirs. He gave them what was his and wanted them to manage it. The text tells us that a steward is expected to live to faithfully use and to manage what he's been entrusted. He's not just to sit on it, to do nothing with it, not to just to sit back and go, wow, thanks for this, and then do nothing with what he's been given. The text tells us that a steward will give an account for how he manages what is entrusted him. There's coming a day when stewards of what their master's given them will actually give account for how they do or what they do with what they've been given. The text tells us that a steward will be rewarded for managing what is entrusted to him faithfully. And that's a wonderful assurance. Handle it faithfully, you will be rewarded by your master. But amazingly, the text also tells us that a steward who does not manage what he's been entrusted, what's been entrusted to him faithfully, proves that he's actually a false servant. There's not a place in the master's house for him in the end. In fact, the language of the text calls him a worthless servant. One who is absolutely no good to his master. No matter what story he's able to say, no matter whether or not he's got good language and is able to give reasoning for why he lived the way he lived, he doesn't manage what his master gives him well. He is not a true servant. He is a false and a worthless servant. What the text tells us. So, what the Bible is clearly teaching then is this: as stewards, we each have been entrusted by our Lord with certain resources that are to be managed well in His service. We each have been given resources from our Master. They don't belong to us, they belong to Him. We don't own these things. We simply manage them for Him in His absence. How are we managing what we've been given is the question. Sadly, far too often God's professing people grow proud of what they have received. They begin to live and to boast as if they have not received it, but rather provided all that they have from their own strength and their own wisdom and their own work and their own wealth. You know, we don't talk like that, but we live like it, right? I mean, my weekends are mine. Why? Because I work all week. My money's mine. Why? I earned it. I mean, I deserve a break. I've made this happen. I planned well. I worked hard. I make my life turn. Keep it going. This is why we find throughout the Scriptures warnings. You're rich and increased with goods and believe you have need of nothing, Jesus says. And you're actually poor and wretched and blind and naked, and you can't even see it. This is the warning of the Scriptures. We begin to believe things that just aren't so. This is why the Apostle Paul asks some profound questions of the Corinthian church in the midst of correcting their partisan loyalties to differing apostles and teachers in the middle of this whole Peter and Paul and Jesus kind of argument in the church at Corinth. He actually asks them some questions in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Here's what he says: For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's too easy. It's too easy for us to just grow comfortable and confident and even proud of the life we've made. And so nobody can question how I use my resources. Nobody can question how I use my time. Nobody can question what I do with what's mine, because I've earned all this. I answer to me and no one else. And Paul's simply saying, okay, what do you have you didn't receive? And if you received it, then why do you act like you didn't receive it? Why do you boast so proudly as if you're some kind of self-made person? And we all know we're not. We know we're not. Clearly, everything that each child of God possesses has been given to him or her from God's providential hand. And this then is why we are stewards. Because we are the blessed recipients of the gifts of God. We manage what's his. We don't own what's ours. Now, if we begin to list all of the gifts that we've received from our gracious God, which I'm grateful to, Chuck helped us kind of work through these hymns and think about some of these gifts we've received. The fact of the matter is the list would never end. I mean, we could go on and on and on all day. We could sit here and we could rehearse the things we've received from God. This sermon series would never end then. We don't have time to do that. And so what I want to do over the next 3 weeks, this Sunday and the next two Sundays, is I'd like to examine three resources that each of us has been entrusted, kind of almost categories of resources that we've been entrusted by our Lord. And so what I would say is this. I mentioned at the beginning, we are stewards, and we are stewards of, these are the three categories we'll consider. We're stewards of time, stewards of talent. You know what's coming next. Stewards of treasure. We're stewards of time. We're stewards of talent. We're stewards of treasure. And so with the remainder of our time this morning, what I want to do is take up the first of these three resources that have been entrusted to us by the Lord. Let's just look at one each week and give some thought to them. These are the kinds of things that I think, as we plan for the new year and talk about resolutions, that we're at least, I think, thinking in some of these categories. So let's give some biblical grounds for that thinking, okay? Let's talk about what the Bible says about these three things. You know, excuse me, you know, friends, the Bible is clear, very clear, in fact, about the value of time and the importance of our use of it. In fact, there's several clear principles that are found in the Word. We can look at a number of them. I'm going to look at three with you this morning. Three principles from the Word of God that I think must guide the way that we think as the people of God about how we value and manage the time we've been given by God. Let me give you the first principle this way. The Bible is clear that our time is limited. Our time is limited. You know, from the very beginning of the Bible, we are told that man's time on earth is limited. And you say, well, where do we find that? Well, think this through with me. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told this. Sin brings what? Death. Sin brings death. You know, this means that since the fall, mankind's time on this earth has been limited. I mean, to this day, people still joke, don't they? The only certainties in life are death and taxes, right? I mean, this is what we say. What are we talking about? Everybody knows it's coming. The end of my time here is coming. It gets closer every tick of the second hand of the clock. Clearly, our time on earth begins with birth. It ends with death. All that we're going to do in this life must be done then, friends, between those two bookends. There are no do-overs. There are no timeouts. Woo-hoo, hold on, stop the clock. I need to set some things straight. There's no timeouts. There's no overtime. There's no do-overs. There's no halftime. There's birth. There's death. And what we have is in between those two. And this is why the psalmist writes what he does in Psalm, in the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10. For all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. According to this psalm, then, this is a psalm of Moses. According to Moses in this psalm, we each have a limited span of life. 70 or 80 years is the average life span. And those few years are full of toil and trouble, he says. And some of us kind of shrug and roll our eyes and go, boy, do we know, right? But when those years are gone, they are soon gone, he says. And we fly away. Friends, this is the scriptural assessment of the limited span of time that we each have on this earth. This is what the Bible says about it. We live in a day and age in which we do our best to not think thoughts like these, right? We have time to kill, we say. Now just try that phrase on for size in light of a verse like this one. Do Christians have time to kill? We call them past times. Just things to help pass the time. We while away the time, we say, right? Fill it up with anything and everything. No silent moments anymore. No time to think or pray or fill up with important things. No, we're busy. We're busy. We're busy. Every moment we fill up with something, whether it matters or not. But there's not much of it, friends. Our time is limited. I mean, think about this. Even our Lord clearly taught that we do not have an unlimited number of years at our disposal. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said this, "And we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is today. Night is coming when no one can work." If you're going to work the works of what that Jesus was sent to do and then we fulfill, if we're going to continue in the works that God has given us, then we work in the time that we have. We don't waste the time that we have. Because there's coming a time. There's coming a night when work is over. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes it very plain. When we enter into that time, guess what it's called? It's called the rest of God for His people. Rest is coming. We work now, is what Jesus said. We work now. According to Jesus, then there is a coming a day when our time to work for the Lord will run out. The time that makes up our lives it's running through our fingers like sand. And one day that time will be gone. And listen, there will be no getting it back. No getting it back. What's done will be done. And there will be no more doing. Please don't miss his point. This is what we're reading. Whatever work we are going to do for the Lord must be done in the short span of the life that is ours. whatever we are going to do for the Lord must be done in the short span of the life that is ours. As I said already, there are no do-overs, no extensions. Scripture is absolutely clear, friends. Our time is limited. Now think about it. It's limited in every way. In every life, you only get so many years. And every year, you only get 12 months. And every month, you only get 4 or 5 weeks. And every week, you only get 7 days. And every day, you only get 24 hours. Every hour, you only get 60 minutes. And so it goes. So let me ask you. Are you living your life? Are you planning your new year in light of the undeniable reality that your time is limited? Is that how you're thinking? Is that how you're planning? Is that how you're living? Our time is limited. That's the first principle I give you from Scripture. But let me give you a second principle here. Not only is our time limited, secondly, our time is fleeting. Time is fleeting. You know, it's one thing to acknowledge the fact that you and I only have so much time. But it's another thing altogether to live in light of the fact, listen, that none of us actually knows just how much time we have. I mean, it's hard enough to realize that we only have so much, but none of us know in advance how much we actually are going to get. We don't know that. In fact, this is the exact warning that is sounded in a familiar text in the book of James. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to the book of James 4. I'll put it on the screen as well. But James 4, you know these words, but I want to read them again because it's again dealing with the question of time. And it's reminding believers how to be thinking about the fleeting nature of time. James 4, beginning at verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead of what? Instead of the bold proclamation that today and tomorrow and here's what we're going to do for next year. I mean, I know what's going to happen. No, you don't know. Neither do I. Instead of talking like that, you ought to say, I ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live." I got a question. Parents, do you talk to your kiddos like this? If the Lord wills, I'll live. Do we think like this? This is where he starts. If the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is what everybody does. We all talk like this. We all make plans like this. I mean, this is just how people in our day. I mean, if you just knew what I gotta get done, you. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it. Can we pause for a moment and try that on for size? Oh, how many days and weeks, hours and moments would I like to have back where I know what I should have done? And I had a reason. I had a justification. Nobody in my church would have blamed me. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him or her, it is sin. It's not, oh well, better next time. No, it is something to be repented of. And my life patterns changed rather than to keep on not doing the stuff I know I ought to be doing. That's what the Scriptures say to us about our fleeting time. I mean, friends, think with me for a moment. Who among us wouldn't like to think and plan for a nice, long, full, well-balanced, basis-covering, memory-making, God-honoring life, right? I mean, that's what we want. We all want that. After all, it's certainly nice to think and plan as if we will all have plenty of time to love and lead our families well. It's nice to think that we'll all have plenty of time to teach our children everything we'd hope that they would learn from us. It's nice to think that we'll have plenty of time to work hard and save well and plan for a comfortable retirement and enjoy that retirement. It's nice to think that we'll all have plenty of time to do all the things and go all the places and enjoy all the pastimes and get to know all the people and make all the memories and while away all the weekends and read all the books and memorize all the Scripture and worship at all the services and take all the opportunities for the sake of the gospel in Christ Church that we want to or ought to. But James is very clear. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And neither do I. But we live like we have life by the tail. And every tomorrow is guaranteed. In fact, in this text, James goes as far as to say that to boast of tomorrow before it arrives is actually arrogant and sinful. Think about that. To boast of tomorrow before it arrives is a sinful way to live. What James says here. We said before that the time that makes up our lives is running through our fingers like sand, and one day it will be gone and there'll be no getting it back, and none of us has any idea when we will reach the end of our time here on earth. We don't know. So let me ask you, are you living your life and are you planning your new year and are you using the time you currently have as though you believe the challenging reality that your time is fleeting? It is running away from you as fast as it can go. As fast as you will let it. Think about this. According to the Scriptures, the only time we are assured of is that which is in our hands right now. So the question is, what are we doing with what we have? And we're asking that question every moment, every hour, every day. What am I doing with the time that I have? The Scripture is not saying it is sinful to plan. In fact, the Proverbs tell us, a prudent man foresees evil and he hides himself. It says we make plans. What did James say? We say, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things. It's not that planning is wrong, but boasting is. Living as though you're the God of your life is. Using your time for whatever makes you happy, whatever pleases you, whatever keeps you comfortable, at the same time knowing what God says you ought to be doing with your time and saying, I'll get to it someday. That's sinful. That's evil. Planning's not. This third point will help make that clear. Consider this. Our time is limited. Our time is fleeting. But thirdly, consider this. Our time is manageable. Our time is manageable. In light of all that we've considered thus far, I think it's important for each of us to ask the question, why are the Scriptures so clear and so specific about the limitation and the fleeting nature of our time? I mean, why would the Scriptures say the kind of things that it says about our time? Why put that kind of weight on our minds and hearts? Why that kind of conviction to do something different? And I think in short we could say it this way. The Bible confronts us with these realities in order to motivate us to use the time we do have well. The Bible confronts us with these realities to motivate us to use the time that we do have well. And this fact is seen several times in several texts of Scripture. In fact, Psalm 90, the one that we just noticed a moment ago, Moses writing there. In Psalm 90, Moses draws this conclusion from the truth that our time is limited. Consider what he said again, Psalm 90, verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Jump down to verse 12. It's a typo there. Verse 12 says this, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." He says, our time's limited, so what should that actually make us pray? How should that make us think? And how should that make us live? This is a motivating principle. It's a motivating idea. Because our lives are limited, Moses asked the Lord, teach us to number our days. That's what he says in verse 12. What did he mean by that? We can be certain that he means more than merely counting the total number of the days of our life. Otherwise, a number of us are probably sinning right now, if that's what it means, because I doubt you know how many days you've lived thus far. We count years, don't we? We're not so good at counting days. I think that number would trouble some of us if we realize what the total number of our days so far actually is, and we think about how many of those have been lived for fill in the blank. If it's just the number of the days, then it really limits the meaning. That's not what he's talking about. He tells us at the end of the text what he's talking about. But let me just say this. One commentator, John Gill, wrote this about verse 12. He says this, "The meaning of the petition is that God would teach us to number our days as if the present one was the last. Count our days as if the one we're living is our last one. For we cannot boast of tomorrow," he writes. More than this, Moses refers to getting a heart of wisdom. It's numbering our days to an end, to get a heart of wisdom. Now, wisdom, simply defined, is the application of moral and ethical principles that result in skillful, godly living. I mean, it's taking the truth of what God's told us in the Word, and it's changing our lives and conforming our actions and our words and our thoughts and our plans to that kind of living. So we're living godly lives. That's wisdom. In other words, wisdom in a biblical sense is learning how to live your life well for the glory of God. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And that's why Gill adds to his comment in verse 12. He goes on to say this, "Unless a man is taught of God and by His Spirit convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he will never be concerned in good earnest about the future state, nor inquire the way of salvation, nor heartily apply to Christ for it. He may number his days," don't miss this, "he may number his days and consider the shortness of them and apply his heart to folly and not to wisdom." There are plenty of people who realize life is short, so they live in a gym. They realize life is short, so they work all kinds of overtime and save all kinds of money so they can live it up for as many years as they can in their retirement. Still remember John Piper writing about seeing an article about a family, and the they finally got to live their dream. And what was it? It was finally they moved to Florida and they collected seashells. They walked the beach every morning and collected seashells. This was their dream, and they were finally living. And he said, "So what are you going to do? Show up one day to heaven and go, 'Jesus, look at my seashells,' right? Like, that's what we're living for? That's the goal." What's he saying here? It is possible to number our days and live like a fool. Because life's short. This is not a strange thing. In fact, 4 or 5 times in Scripture, a similar comment to one used throughout history is used. It's all poets use this statement often. But the argument Paul makes very clearly in the first letter of the Corinthians, and he's making this argument. He says, we might as well party up in this life. Just live it up if there is no resurrection from the dead. That's what he said, 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What is that? Number your days. Count your days. You know they're short, so just live. Just have fun. Just party. Just enjoy everything you can enjoy, because life's short. Get the most you can out of it, because you only go around once. That is the philosophy of people who number their days, but apply their heart to folly and not wisdom. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Think about it. Is that not the mindset of the godless, unbelieving world around us? Eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Enjoy what you got, because you're not going to have much of it. They would say life is short. Have as much fun as you can. But God's people are to be different. We're to think differently. We're to plan differently. We're to live differently from that. According to our text, Psalm 90, we are to number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. That's what God's people do with their time. You say, well, that's the psalmist. That seems principial, but is there anything clearer in the Scripture than that? How about two texts say the same thing in the New Testament? Very quickly, we'll conclude with this, okay? Twice in the New Testament, Paul teaches this exact idea to churches under his care. He writes it to the Ephesians, and in the parallel book of Colossians, he writes it to both churches. Notice what he says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and following. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And to the Colossians, he writes this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now don't miss this. Both texts draw the same clear connection between wisdom and our use of time. Did you see it? Both of them talk about that same wisdom that Moses wrote in Psalm 90. That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What did he say in verse 15 of Ephesians 4 or Ephesians 5? Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. There's your wisdom. Clearly, same connection. And what does he say about time? Verse 16, making the best use of the time. He makes the exact same principle application that Moses does. You get to the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 5, and he says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. But what did he say? Walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time. And then he says it very clearly at the end of beginning of verse 17 in Ephesians as well, therefore do not be foolish. Don't apply your heart to folly. This is not our justification for doing what we please. No, he says this. Both texts draw the connection between wisdom and our use of time. But notice this as well. Both texts plainly and unmistakably call each of us to make the best use of the time. I don't know what your mind does when you read a statement like that. Mine races. I just told you before, as I read Scripture, my mind just runs to thoughts and applications and questions. And so I just wrote down some questions as I was studying these texts. And these are the kind of questions I think we have to ask ourselves. The texts demand we ask ourselves. How are we using our time? You ever just taken a week and written down what you've done with every hour, of every waking hour of your week? The blank stares tell me not many of you have. That's a worthwhile exercise. You know, if you're going to figure out where your money goes, the planners will tell you the first thing you need to do is write down what every dollar you spend. Where does every single dollar you spend go? And do that for a month or two or three and begin to track where your money goes. I would suggest that your time is more valuable than your money. Write down what you're doing. How many times did I hit the snooze? How long did it take me to get there because I was late, now I'm stuck in traffic? How much time was lost because of... How late did I stay up, and then how long did I sleep the next day? And but I mean, just fill in the blanks and take note of it. And you know what you begin to realize very quickly when you track things? I've got more time than I thought I had. I've got far more time than I thought I had. How are you actually using your time? Where are you spending it? Because you only have so much. I mean, it's like a bank account, right? You've only got so much. I've only got 24 hours today. Where am I going to spend them? How about this? How much of our time is actually being managed by us, and how much of it is simply slipping through our fingers? Like, we get to the end of the day, we're like, I'm not even sure what I did today, but I was busy. Like, how much of our time is being managed and how much is just slipping away? How about this question? Are we spending our most precious and most important resource on the most vital and most important things? And ask that again. Are we spending our most precious and most important resource on the most vital and most important things? I think that's worthy of consideration, isn't it? Because we are spending our time. But where are we spending it, and what are we spending it on? And in the light of eternity and the shortness of life and the fleeting nature of time, am I really being wise with my time? Wise with my time. I mean, this list could go on and on, couldn't it? I mean, the kinds of questions that flow to us from simple statements to New Testament believers about how we use our time. Now, friends, these texts are clear of this. As Christians, we are to be masters of our time rather than allowing our schedules to be masters of us. I want you to think about that. According to the Scriptures, we are to be masters of our time rather than allowing our schedules to be masters of us. I got a question. Which one's driving in your life? Who is spending your time? How are they spending it? What is it being spent on? I mean, how many times have you and I had to say, and I'm asking for myself, you ask for yourself, but how many times in the last 6 months have I had to say no to someone about something spiritual, uplifting, edifying, godly, or important biblically because I was too busy with, at the end of the day, things that honestly just didn't matter in the grand scheme of eternity? How many times I leave late, show up, or leave early, show up late? How many times do I find myself just I'm just driven by my schedule rather than mastering my time? And I want to say to us that the Scriptures would say to us as believers, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to master our time rather than letting our schedules master us. So let me ask you, as I have each point, are you living your life, planning your new year, and using your time, the time you currently have, as though you truly believe that the biblical charge is for you to manage your time? Well, it's manageable, so manage it well. In closing, I thought that the text of a hymn written in the 1800s, based on Christ's words in John 9, might help You know, I like hymns, I like hymn books, I like writing. So I often find myself running to the texts of songs. This was written in the 1800s, and I think it'll help and challenge and motivate us for stewarding our time. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. Work, for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tints are glowing, work, for daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. That's not a popular song in our days, is it? What we say is, work, for the weekend's coming! We'll have fun then. We'll live for us then. We'll do our thing then. Remember, friends, you don't live to work for your bosses. You live to work for your Lord. You understand that? Even when we work for our bosses, what does the Scripture say? We work for earthly masters as unto who? The Lord. And not unto men. So what do? We find ourselves living for the Master wherever we are. But are we thinking in these terms? The time for working for that Master only is as long as we're on this earth. The night is coming. There's coming a day when our life will be over, our time will be spent, our labors will be finished. But until that day, we must make the best use of our time. So by God's grace, then, may we learn the value of our time and the importance of putting it to good use for the glory of our God, the furtherance of His kingdom, the fulfillment of His mission, the growth of His church, the good of His people, and the salvation of the lost. At the end of the day, we have a responsibility, do we not? To use what we've been entrusted well. To manage it well. I don't want you to take this as some chiding, heartless challenge. I want you to take this as one who reads these things myself and goes, okay, so what are we going to do this year? How are we going to think this year about our time? The decisions that we make, are we going to be driven by, mastered by our schedules, letting anybody and everybody tell us what we'll do with our time? Or are we going to say, before the Lord, we have a responsibility to make the best use of our time so we will master it? We will decide where we will be and when we will be there and how we will do it based upon what our God has said to us is most important. And we will use our time as God intends. Will we do that this year? By His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. The fact of the matter is, we all know that we only have so much of what You've entrusted. I'm in some ways, it's like preaching to the choir. We're all in the same boat. We know this. Father, I think we would do well to pause and to consider very seriously and to weigh out what You have said to us and to weigh out how we are responding, what our thinking is, how we tend to think about what You've given us. So, Father, I would ask that You would give grace to us to use our time well in this year. Father, we need Your help. We will not do this on our own. So we ask, Father, that the most important things would get priority with the time that You've given us. we would learn how to do this well. We'd help one another in this pursuit. So thank you in advance for the grace you'll give as we submit ourselves to your word. We're trusting you for your help in this, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.